The subject of the morning is a question. What do I tell my children about the crisis in Washington? My text is from Proverbs chapter 3. I'm beginning to read with verse 1. It's on page 548 if you'd like to follow me along. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you. Let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. And then our text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. I will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. I like the way the New King James Bible captures our text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen. On November 2nd, 1800, John Adams moved into the White House, the first of the American presidents to live there. On that day, he penned a letter to his wife, Abigail, and he said, "I pray heaven to bestow the best of blessings on this house and all that shall hereinafter inhabit it. May none but honest and wise men ever rule under this roof. It is obvious to us, and has been for some time, that not all who have lived there have been wise and honest. It saddens us that this is true, but it should not come as a surprise. Those who have lived there have been human beings, subject to human frailty and imperfection. The Bible pronounced its verdict on all of them and on all of us centuries ago. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes you, and it includes me. The reality of our humanity, however, does not excuse you or me from striving to be all that God would have us to be. On Friday morning, September 11th, I was present at the prayer breakfast held at the White House. I was there by invitation of the President. It was, to say the least, an extraordinary morning. Sarah and I have been privileged on several occasions to be at the White House, and we never enter the President's house without being moved by both the privilege of being there and the history of that dwelling. It has stood at the center of our national life now for almost 198 years. As I sat at the table on that Friday morning, I picked up a piece of silver, noted an inscription on the handle. This silver was a gift of President and Mrs. Thomas Jefferson to the President's house. The ghosts of yesterday stir in that setting, and one is moved to reflection. It is difficult for me to imagine tawdry and unworthy behavior taking place in that house without serious regard for the majesty of the place. The president, after some words of greetings, began his statement saying, and I quote, "I want to say to all of you that, as you might imagine, I have been on quite a journey these last few weeks to get to the end of this, to the rock bottom truth of where I am and where we all are. I agree with those who have said that in my first statement after I testified, I was not contrite enough. I don't think there is a fancy way to say that I have sinned. It's important to me that everybody who has been hurt knows that the sorrow that I feel is genuine. First and foremost, my family, also my friends and staff, my cabinet, Monica Lewinsky and her family, and the American people, all have been hurt. I have asked all of them for their forgiveness." He then went on to say that to be forgiven, there must be genuine repentance, a determination to change and to repair the breaches of his own making. "I have repented," he said. He said also that repentance must also involve what the Bible calls a broken spirit, an understanding that I must have God's help to be the person that I want to be. As you might imagine, during my more than 38 years as a minister, I have been with many people in moments of repentance and sorrow for their sins. I am prepared to accept the genuineness of what the president said on that Friday morning. He appeared to be both broken and contrite and genuinely sorry for his sins. Cynics would be quick to say the reason he is sorry is because he was caught. We must be careful how we judge. For is it not true that one of the things that causes us to lie awake at night and weep for our sins is the fear of being caught, the fear of having what we have done and thought in private moments known to others, and the hurt that it will cause? My late good friend Justice Martin told me a thing one day in a rather joking way. He said, "Preacher, if you would like to have five of your friends disappear overnight, send them this telegram, quote, 'All is known. Flee at once.'" I would have felt better about what was said at the White House if the president had not said, "I will instruct my lawyers to mount a vigorous defense using all available appropriate arguments. But legal language must not obscure the fact that I have done wrong." Where do we go from here? No one can doubt that this nation is in crisis at the highest level of our government, due by his own admission to the conduct and behavior of our president. How shall we use this crisis, as distasteful as it is, for redemptive healing and reflection, both in our lives and in our national life? It is my hope that the following realities may take shape. First, that we will use this time for a sobering reflection upon our own behavior, upon our own conduct, for it is far easier to point the finger of judgment at the misconduct of another than it is to take stock of our own behavior. A fearless and thorough moral inventory will be good for your soul and for mine. It was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Secondly, it is my hope that these sad circumstances emanating from the Oval Office will put to rest once and for all the flawed belief that private conduct has nothing to do with public office. The fact is, it has everything to do with public office and public behavior. No one can nurse and act upon unworthy thoughts and behavior in private and not be impacted by it. It is in their public life. There is nothing we do that is totally and solely personal. What we think in the private precincts of our own hearts shapes us, and since we are a part of society, it affects the whole of society. The sad reality is that the president's behavior may, in fact, be a reflection and consistent with what many people in this nation have become. Thirdly, I want to remind one and all that genuine sorrow for our sins is required for forgiveness, but we still have to live with the consequences of our sins. Our conduct hurts us. It hurts others. And many will be scarred by the rest of their lives by our wrongdoing. The president has stained the Oval Office by his conduct. He has injured the office of the presidency by his behavior. He has hurt his wife and his daughter. He has disappointed his friends and the country. And the consequences, the full price he will pay, is not yet clear. But I must say to you today that I cannot discern how the president can remain in office and govern this country. There is a stirring moment in Shakespeare's Othello, where Cassio, having been out drinking and brawling around, he gets in a fierce fight, and he wakes up Othello, who happens to be on his honeymoon, and he wanted to make a good impression of Othello. But now Othello knows of his loutish and unworthy behavior, and he cries out, "Reputation, reputation, oh, I've lost my reputation. I've lost the immortal part of myself, and what remains is beastly. My reputation, Iago, my reputation." And the cry is poignant, because now Cassio fears that all will be known. Character is what we know about ourselves. Reputation is what others know about us. And there is often a vast difference between the two. We now know things about the president we have suspected, but have never known before. We deplore his conduct. Now the issue is, does not his conduct reveal the flawed nature of his character? The polls, if they are accurate, have the American public all over the map on that question. William Bennett, who many have called the Czar of Virtue because of his books written on that subject, he has written a recent book, The Death of Outrage, which I commend to you. And in that book, Bennett observes that while high standards and good conduct are reinforced by just laws, a crucial role is played by public sentiment. And then he adds this observation: are we better off with a public ethic that is indifferent to adultery? The answer to that should be patently obvious. If we cannot be loyal and true in life's most basic and precious relationship, then what in God's name can we be loyal and true about? The well-known pollster Daniel Yankelevich reported in 1996 that public distress about our social morality has reached nearly universal proportions. 87% of the public fear that something is fundamentally wrong with America's moral condition. And the novelist John Updike has soberly reminded us that the fact that we still live well does not ease the pain of the feeling that we no longer live nobly. All of us are fatigued by the constancy of this scandal in the Oval Office. After 7+ months of charges, countercharges, accusations, denials, assertions of truth that are now revealed for what they are, lies. In this period of time, interestingly enough, the most frequent question you have addressed to me and a host of others through letters and telephone calls and faxes and email is, what can I tell my kids about this mess in Washington? I have viewed the question as a healthy and essentially positive concern. It rises out of the uncertainty of many parents about how well they have taught and modeled to their children what is honorable and true. They are raising the fundamental questions about foundational values, values that will stand the test of time and life. And all of that is good. We have an opportunity, it seems to me, in this sad time in our national life, to shore up the foundations that will last in our own lives, in our family life. We can, if we will, strengthen the awareness in the lives of our children and grandchildren about what is true and worthy before God and before others. And so I want to reflect a bit today about my own upbringing and what I was taught and what my parents modeled for me. I'm essentially going to tell you to tell your children what I was told as a child. I was brought up on a farm that had been in my family for more than a century. My parents believed in God, in hard work, and in education. They had little formal education, but both were well read. And I was always surrounded from my earliest memory by an abundance of good books. Our family daily read the Bible, and prayers were said. In our family, going to church was both a joy and a requirement. It was from that environment that I was launched into life with a sense of rootage and a clear view of what was prior, what was important, what was right, and what was wrong. I would tell all of your children, as I have told mine and my grandchildren, four foundational things, and I'll give them to you quickly. First, tell your kids to always tell the truth. There's an old saying that truth hurts, and sometimes it does. But knowing the truth, even if it hurts, can sometimes be very liberating. To not tell the truth complicates one's life beyond belief. Oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. It's important not only to tell your children to tell the truth, but that they see in you and in me someone who not only tells the truth, but lives by it. The newspaper that was delivered to my home when I was a boy was the News and Courier. It was published in Charleston, and it's still published there, one of the oldest newspapers in the nation. In my day, there was a cartoon character on the front page named Hambone. Each day, Hambone dispensed some word of wisdom to the readers of the paper. One day, his bit of wisdom was this: the truth stands by itself, but a lie, you have to keep propping it up. That was true then. It's true now. One lie leads to another, then another. In the process, more and more people are misled. More people are hurt. People feel used and abused. And when the truth finally comes out, and all because the truth was not told, there is great harm done. Dostoevsky, in The Brothers Karamazov, said the important is to stop lying to yourself. A man or a woman who lies to themselves and believes their own lies becomes unable to recognize the truth, either in themselves or in anyone else, and they end up losing respect for themselves as well as for others. Standing on the standard of truth prompts us to constantly evaluate our behavior. It should tell us not to pass on a rumor that may or may not be true. It causes us not to jump to hasty and judgmental conclusions. For the person in helper, and frankly, if what you've heard is the truth, the person who is guilty may need your help to face the consequences of their behavior, to move beyond it in a responsible and redemptive fashion. Secondly, tell your children to take responsibility for their actions. We all have experiences in our lives that hurt. Some of them are even self-inflicted. To develop a pattern of denial, the avoidance of responsibility for the things that happen to us is an unhealthy pattern. We are not always victims. It's not always someone else's fault. The President of the United States is in trouble today, not because of a process, but because of his own personal behavior. No one can or will get very far in life by blaming others for things that they have done. Your sins will find you out, the Bible says. And those things done in private will become known in public. And Carl Jung said that all things cast a shadow. The larger the strength, the longer the shadow. Tell your children to take responsibility for their actions. And thirdly, we must tell our children to work hard. I was taught very clearly that God gave us the gift of life, gave each of us some capacities along with that gift. Some have more talents than others. But whatever the talents we have, I was taught that you take those talents and reach for the opportunities that God places in your path and do whatever you can to be productive for the glory of God. It takes work to develop our gifts to their fullest potential and to claim the opportunities that will come to us. It is a double blessing in life if you can say, as I can, that I love my work. And I love particularly the work of being the pastor of the Peachtree Church. There are some who, observing me, say that I am a workaholic. Maybe. I guess I am. But I love what I do. And I have a high sense of awe about it and passion for it. And I must confess that I have some problems with the work ethic that I see in some. It seems to me that there are many who are in a hurry to have it made. There's no real way to be successful vocationally or as a human being overnight. There is a price to be paid for vocational success. It's called work. The essence of what I was taught is given in an old hymn. Work, for the night is coming when I work is done. When my time comes, I want the good Lord to find me doing his work to the very end. I had a disturbing conversation with a minister friend in his 40s some time back. He was expressing satisfaction with what he had experienced in the church where he was serving. And then he expressed some concern about the future of the church. And he said something like this: your generation, speaking to me, believe that whatever needed to be done, however high the price, or challenging the opportunity, that it could be done, and you work to achieve it. There was no objective that could not be achieved. My generation, he said, does not share that view. Our view is that it probably could be done, but we are not willing to work as hard to accomplish it as yours. What would you have said in answer to him? I said to him, we will hand over to you, to your generation of ministers. And I tell you, there's been a plethora of goof-offs in my generation. We will hand over to you and to your generation of clergy a church as strong as we can make it. And when that happens, your generation will then have the responsibility to pass on to those in the coming generation a strong church, wooing and winning men and women for Jesus Christ, and God help you if you fail. The time we have to live is finite. We should not waste that time, but put it to use by putting hands and hearts to useful work. Teach your children to tell the truth. Tell them to take responsibility for their actions. Tell them to work hard to claim the promise of their gifts. And finally, tell them to have faith in God. It is faith in God that is the foundation of it all. Why tell the truth if God does not matter? Why take responsibility for your actions if God does not care about how we live and what we do? Why work hard if we have no sense of stewardship in regards to the abundance of resources and talents we have received from God? The text that undergirds this sermon is one of the most famous texts in the Bible. It is, in fact, inscribed in the mantel over the fireplace in the state dining room of the White House. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways, private and public, we are to trust him and acknowledge him. And by so doing, we have every right to expect God to lead us in the ways in which we should go. If this passage from Proverbs was all we had to live by, it would be enough. It challenges you and challenges me to place our lives in the context of a larger trust than self-interest and self-gratification or the desires of the moment. We have a larger trust, and that is to God. One of the most disturbing things that has been said over and over and over in this moral crisis is that the economy is good and the American people are doing fine and they don't want to be bothered by or with all of this stuff in the president's private life. Have we come to the state of affairs in this country that money is more important than morality? The sad truth is, we may have. The Gallup organization and their findings over nearly 50 years show that the percentage of Americans that have no religious training whatever has risen steadily from 6% in 1952, so that they can now reasonably infer that by the turn of the century, at least one-third of all teenage and adult Americans will have no religious training in their background. Whose fault is that? Is it the church? Have we failed? The answer to that is no. The church is not perfect. But we are here to join hands with you parents every day in the Christian nurture of our children. Right now in this church, the confirmation class begins today. Not all of our children who should be in that class, in those classes, are there. And we offer a plethora of choices for you to choose. Why are they not there? It is because of the indifference of some parents. We've written and called and faxed and pled, and they are too busy. Their children are playing soccer. And with myriads of excuses and choices, their children are missing a seminal moment in their lives. The president said in a news conference on Wednesday, and I'm almost through, that he had a lot of work to do with his family, with Mrs. Clinton and his daughter Chelsea. He spoke the truth when he said that. The truth is that so do many of us at the point of religious training. Many years ago, Ann Landers included in a column a letter from a 13-year-old boy to his dad. It was Father's Day. And this is what the boy wrote. "Dear Dad, I wish I had some money so I could buy you a neat present for Father's Day. But I'm broke. So please let this letter be your present. I like the way you talk to me when I'm down. You always make me see that things aren't so bad and they will get better. And which they always do. I like the way you don't let me get away with much. Sometimes I act mad when I don't get my way. But deep down I'm glad that you're strict. I would be scared to death if you let me do anything I want to do. I like the way you tell me the truth about everything. And when I grow up, Dad, and when I have kids, I want to be just like you. I want to be just like you. If your son or your daughter or your grandson or your granddaughter grew up to be just like you, would you be pleased?" Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.